Father, may we hear those words. May we be encouraged by them. Father, may we be exhorted by them. And Father, may they lead us deeper and deeper into life as you intended us originally to experience. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is great to have you with us this morning. I love that song, Demands My Life, My Soul, My All. Can't think of a better introduction to the book of James where we are preaching through. Today we are in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I'm going to approach this passage a little differently than what is normally done. I'm not going to sit back and I'm not going to go through the passage line by line or verse by verse per se. But instead, I'm going to take and place it in the broader context of the gospel in Scripture, because this is one of the more controversial passages that is in the New Testament. So let's all stand. I want us to read together James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Okay, you guys ready? All right, start. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does not do anything, needs we. In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. You may be seated. As you speak these words, there may be some thoughts or some questions or some emotions that rise up within us that make you kind of scratch your head and think, wow, this is a little bit different than maybe what I've heard in the past when it comes to understanding the gospel. This passage has been read. People have wrestled with this passage for centuries. Martin Luther didn't like it. He actually hated it, but I think that he really missed the point of it. How is that for arrogance for me to stand in Martin Luther's shadow and say, "Sorry, Martin, you lost it. You didn't get it right." But I think that I know that what Martin Luther was reacting against was a total works-based salvation that was granted by the Roman Catholic Church. But this is a little bit deeper, a little broader than what he was reacting to. But many people are confused. And I get this because even in my lifetime, I have run across this on a regular occasion. Not so much now in the last 5 years, but early on in my training. It gets to the question, what is the essence of true faith? Many people believe that I only need to believe the correct facts to be saved. And what they mean by that is to affirm the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As long as I intellectually affirm that, then I'm in. However, they do not believe that their faith needs to shape their life. Their faith is really nothing more than sort of fire insurance. It's nothing more than an intellectual assent. You make this confession, and suddenly everything is taken care of. Discipleship, well, you know what? That's sort of an upgrade at some point in my life. If I choose to pursue this option and this upgrade, then I kind of take the next step in my faith in Jesus Christ. And that is, it's not just something that I believe, but something that begins to shape my life from the inside out. But I may not ever choose that upgrade. So until then, until that point in time, if I choose to go there, then, you know what, I'm just going to live my life, and I may go to church on Sunday and may do a couple of things, but you know what, beyond that, it really has no real effects, no real impact. I argued with a good friend of mine once. He was going to a different seminary that I was attending at that time, and we argued about this phrase: is it possible for Jesus to be Savior and not be Lord? He says, Jesus can be my Savior, but He doesn't have to be my Lord. And I thought, that is just one of the most ludicrous things I've ever, ever heard. It just did not make sense to me. And I'm here to tell you that that kind of statement does not make sense to James either. Nor did it make sense to Jesus. James confronts what I would consider this false teaching. He confronts it as useless and dangerous. So in verse 14, he writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith?" And what he's talking about there, because he's a good Jewish man, believer, but he never really stepped away from his Jewish roots. And he's speaking to the church, those who used to be a part of the church in Jerusalem, who had very strong Jewish roots as well. Even though they were no longer in Jerusalem, they were beyond it, they'd been dispersed. But he's speaking to them, and they know exactly what he's referring to. He's referring to, if you recite the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." That's the Shema. And they were to recite it at least twice a day. So he's talking about the recitation of the Shema. He says, so if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can that faith save him? And the assumed answer is absolutely not. In verse 18, he reinforces this when he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, which, by the way, you can't. That was totally contradictory to him. And I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, again, the Shema. Good. That's a good thing. What you believe is good. However, even the demons believe that. And they shudder. They know that there's a whole lot more to this God. There's a whole lot more to following God than that. He says it's useless and it's dangerous. Now, this version of the gospel is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Cheap grace. It's stripped from the larger context of the gospel story, which starts actually in Genesis and ends in Revelation. But Martin, I thought that confessing the truth about the cross was the gospel. I thought that confessing the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ is the essence of the gospel. But it's not the whole gospel story. And for us to understand what James is getting at, and really to be able to even understand what Jesus was getting at, or even to be able to understand what Paul was getting at, you have to look back at the entire gospel story. And that's what I want us to do, is I want us to look at sort of the rest of the story, to use Paul Harvey's statement. The gospel story clarifies our original identity and God's original purpose for humanity. In Genesis chapter 1, I want us to go back to the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, it says this, "Then God says, as the apex of creation, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the ground." So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, increase in number, and fill the earth and subdue it." Now, it's important to understand that God bestows on humanity his image and his likeness. And this is, he put the best stuff into us. Okay? Three times he says, in his image, we were created. And that means we bear a likeness to God. And this is essential to our understanding the purpose for which he made us. And it's essential to our understanding the purpose for which he is redeeming us back to. But when he says he bestows upon us his image and likeness, he is alluding to something that happened throughout the ancient Near East. Whenever you had a king that was in a land, he would take and he would create statues. And he'd place these large statues around the land, and these statues were in his image, they were in his likeness, and they were there, they were placed to remind this whole kingdom who was king. And that he was indeed present. Oh, sure, the statue was not the king, but it was as if the king was standing there in their midst. That was part of what it was all about. And God puts us in this place bearing his image and his likeness to remind us, to remind each other, and to remind everything else in creation that we are his representatives, but we are only his representatives. Our original purpose is to bear his likeness and to bear his image for the purposes of his authority, his kingship, and what he wanted to see done throughout the earth. And that is indeed what he is redeeming us back to. But we are being made in his image, in his likeness. We are placed throughout all of creation to remind creation that he is king and we are his representatives. But there's more to it than that. That being made in his image and his likeness, we are empowered. He empowers humanity as vice regents, or as what some theologians call sort of co-creators. We're not the one who created the world out of nothing, but we take that which he created and we fulfill his purposes for it. We act and we live in his name with his authority. And we are empowered to care for, protect, to cultivate his creation as if he was doing it himself. We are here to bring order out of chaos. And he says, you're under my kingship and you serve as my image bearers and my representatives. However, something happened in Genesis chapter 3 that would cause things to go very, very badly, right? We all know the story. If you've been in the church at all for very long, we took and we sinned. Sin enters the world, and while it does not change the role for which God originally created us to fulfill, it radically changes how we approach that role, the fulfillment of our original purpose. How we live it out. The gospel story clarifies God's original purpose and my original identity, but the gospel story also confronts my own understanding of sin, and that is sin is absolute rebellion. My rebellion, this rebellion, is against my Father and His authority, under whom I was created to serve and whom I was created to represent. And instead, in my rebellion, I said, I will use my authority to dethrone His authority, to usurp His authority, the authority of my Father. And I turned His kingdom into my kingdom, His kingship into my kingship, and His authority into my authority. That's what we did with it. We said, you are no longer king. I refuse to be your representative. I refuse to carry out your will and your ways. Instead, now it's all about me. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see how this worked out. Satan comes to Eve and says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said, we may eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, which is really significant. Significant in this way, each day they had to get up and they had to ask the question, am I going to obey my Father? Am I going to submit myself to His kingship, to His rulership, to His authority, or am I going to usurp that? And you must not touch it or you will die. Well, Satan responded, you will not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And what does she mean by that? What does he mean by that? It means this, I can be more than who I am. I can be more than just a vice regent or a co-creator. I can be more than just His representative. I can be whatever I want to be because I will become king. I will not just be a vice regent. I will be the king. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And he's saying, he's promising them this, authority without limitations. He's feeding them the lie that I'll be qualified to make my own rules. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, that's significant. She thought, gee, if I partake of that, I will have the wisdom to make my own rules, to define my own being, and to be the one who calls the shots. That's what I need. I will be wise enough to be able to do that in the same way that God is wise enough to do it now. But I don't need God. Instead, I am raising myself up to the level of God for this purposes. So she took some and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And suddenly, they did that with the anticipation that says, I am God. I get to determine what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong for me, because I am God. And this was anarchy against a person. See, what takes place here, folks, is not just an infraction of a civil law. It's not just a civil infraction. What happens is anarchy against a person who is my Father. And you know what? God takes that very, very personally. It's not like I broke the law, but this is open treason against the one who gave me life. This is rebellion, not just against my king, but against my Father. And God says, understand this. That is what sin is. That is what rebellion is. It's not an impersonal act. It is a very, very personal act against our Father. Understand that. Because this gets back to what the gospel story is seeking to confront and seeking to redeem us out of. My rebellion goes on and it begins to corrupt every part of my being. My inclinations are the inclinations that the Father originally placed within me as a human being. As a result of His image, it all gets warped. It's shattered. Oh, it's still there. But suddenly, it takes and it turns inside out. It turns inside out and it's warped. Well, how? How? Well, suddenly we begin to call what's good, evil. And we begin to call what's evil, good. Because I've now got this newfound wisdom as a result of my rebellion that started with Adam and Eve and now has passed on from generation to generation, not just in terms of our nature, but in terms of our nurture. It gets passed down from generation to generation. Suddenly I begin to call what's evil, good, and what's good, evil. As a CASA, court-appointed special advocate for those who are in foster care, I am watching this play out. I am watching this play out. And I'm watching those who are involved in this process try to figure out which way is up. And they don't have a clue. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, I want to tell you this, but the time is not yet right. We call that which is evil good and desirable, and that which is good undesirable and evil. My rebellion corrupted every part of my being, and my rebellion results in my eternal damnation. Separation from my Father. Separation from my King. Separation from the One who gave me life, who gave me His image and His likeness so that I may come under Him and be co-creator, be vice-regent with Him over all of His creation. But instead, I took and I threw off His authority. I elevated my own. I made myself King. And I said, now I'm wise enough to make these decisions on my own. It's no wonder C.S. Lewis says, for those who are going to hell, for those who are going to hell, they have no idea what it's going to be like. But why in the world would they even want to go to heaven? Why would they want to be with God for an eternity? Because they've already usurped His authority. They've already declared Him unfit as a Father. So we end up in eternal damnation. And God says, this is not just at the volitional level. This change as a result of my rebellion, this change as a result of my sin goes down to the core of our being. And He says, I'm not for this. This is not what I want. This is not why I created you. This is not the purpose of creation. So He calls us into a redemptive relationship, beginning with confession of who He is, rooted in an understanding of the entire gospel story and repentance. Because we understand what it is that's broken, where we went off the rails, and the rails that He's seeking to put us back on. So the gospel story not only clarifies my original purpose and identity and God's original purpose and identity for us and confronts my rebellion, but it creates, when we confess, when we bring ourselves and we understand the gospel story and we bring ourselves before our Father, He begins this process and He creates a new heart within me and transformation begins. Why does there need to be transformation? Because the problem is not just with my hands, my actions. The problem is with my heart. It's bad to the core. And that's not a good thing. We need to understand this. It's not living in the gospel is not simply about obeying commands, but it goes to the core of our being, to our heart. Transformation is not just about obeying rules. That's not it at all. It goes much deeper than that, to the transformation of our hearts. There are many, many people who are involved in churches who think that the essence of the gospel and the essence of Christianity is nothing more than conforming to the church culture around them. So as long as I'm a good church boy or I'm a good church girl, then I'm in and I'm good. As long as I can sing the songs, as long as I can do the deeds, then I'm good. But then you take them out of that environment. They go to college or they get married and they go out on their own and they're removed from the influence of that culture. And all of a sudden they think, I don't know who I am anymore. I'm going to be whoever I really want to be. Those inclinations within us begin to rule, begin to rise up because the culture is no longer conforming those to these external cultural expectations. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity goes much deeper than that. It goes to the creation of a new heart. The creation of new inclinations that begin to rise up within us and begin to direct us from the inside out. All under the encouragement of a gospel-centered culture. But just realize that the culture is not the essence of the Christianity. The essence of the outcome of Christianity is the new heart within us. That's why Ezekiel speaks in Ezekiel chapter 36, speaking of the new covenant that was coming and eventually came in through Christ. He says, I will give a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, that heart which is fallen and which is depraved, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you. And there's a force that is happening not outside of us, but from within us. And I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws and my ways. This is hugely important. It's the difference between living in a community where you simply meet expectations to being a part of a community that is being transformed from the inside out. And churches are filled with the former. But Christianity is the latter. That's why Jesus spoke about the need to be born again. He's echoing the sentiment of Ezekiel 36. Now, in this process of the development and the integration of the new heart into my being, it calls forth for my allegiance. It calls forth for my allegiance. That's Jesus in Luke 9. But it also confronts my natural inclinations because this force now is a is a force to be reckoned with, and it confronts the natural fallen inclinations within me. And it says, it's time for some change. It's time for some change, and it confronts my natural inclinations. See, the gospel always seeks to transform, not accommodate. But I like to indulge my natural inclinations. Why not? Why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I? Well, because we need to understand where they're coming from. We need to understand that our natural inclinations, my natural inclinations, are coming from the very fall in the garden where I usurped God's authority, God's kingship, God's purposes for my life as a result of being made in His image. When I fell and I usurped all of that, those are my natural inclinations, is that warpage which took place. And God says, no, we are recreating these inclinations. We are transforming them. Why? Because they're killing us. When we accommodate our natural inclinations, they're killing us. That's why Peter speaks in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, abstain from those things which war within your souls. When there's a war between God's new inclinations as a result of the new heart and the old inclinations, which are a result of my own depravity to the core of my being, don't give into the old stuff because it's killing you. And repent. Repent. I live in the world and in the land of repentance, folks. We all need to. We all need to be able to say, Lord, may the gospel transform me, restoring that which was originally warped and shattered. And it transforms my character, my conduct, and my relationships. The gospel story calls us back to this transformational journey, which takes us back to God's original intentions in the Garden of Eden and what He will ultimately fulfill when He takes us home. And throughout this process, He compels me into a fruitful life. He empowers me into a fruitful life. By His grace, we are becoming what He originally intended us to be. That's the gospel. That's what the purpose of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ was about. It's this recreation process. By His grace, we are becoming what He originally intended us to be. Vice regents, co-creators. And He gives to us a transforming faith which becomes beneficial and useful not only to ourselves but to others. So you see how this begins to play into what James is talking about? He said, if you believe that your faith doesn't need to express itself in any redemptive reality, he says, you're all wet. It's dead. You have to ask the question, did I just confess? Or did I experience a conversion? There's a huge difference between confession of faith and being converted by that faith. Confessing one's faith, a confession of faith, if it's not converting you, is nothing more than religion. Oh, you may behave because you're part of a community where you are taking on the values of that community, and that sort of restrains those natural inclinations, at least when people are watching. But when no one else is watching, hey, let it do what you want to do. That's religion. That's religion. And it's useless. And it's dangerous. Well, if we're buying into this idea of conversion actually makes a difference, is actually useful for something, what does it do? What are the outcomes that you can begin to see happen in your life that just flow out of this new heart of life? Well, James points to three things. It says if your faith, this is what we talked about last week, if your faith doesn't move you to reach out and give space to human beings who are different than you, whose differences even make you uncomfortable, whom you are prejudiced against, it's a useless faith. It's a useless faith. It's dead. If your faith doesn't move you to help a person in need, but simply to wish them well, be warmed and be filled, it is a useless faith. If your faith doesn't move you to obey and to take risks and to trust God, it is a useless faith. He talks about Abraham and Rahab. You see that this faith, his faith, speaking of Abraham, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. It was actually transforming him from the inside out. You think God would have elevated Abraham to be a man of great faith if Abraham looked at God? God came to him and he looked at him and says, yeah, I believe what you're saying, God, and I receive what you're saying. But you know what? Forget about that stuff about leaving home here. I'm really not that interested. But thank you that I'm now a part of your kingdom. You think God would have responded favorably to that? We see how absurd it is. You think Rahab would have ever been mentioned either in James or in Hebrews 11 as being a woman of great faith had she not exercised the faith that she had and taken in the spies at Jericho and Joshua, 5 or 6? No, it wouldn't. It's one thing to say that you believe something. That's another thing to be willing to act upon it. These are examples of a transformed way of living as a result of the gospel story. We are saved by faith alone. But true saving faith is never, ever alone. Titus 3, Paul even agrees with this. He says in Titus 3, this is a trustworthy saying. You can take this to the bank. This is doctrine. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves. And the idea there is that it digs down into the emotions of the new heart. They devote themselves to doing what is good, to having a faith that lives its way out. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. It means it's evidence that God is restoring that which had been lost and warped and twisted. It gets down to the level of inclinations. There is an eternity of difference, folks, between confessing a confession of faith and a conversion through faith. For Martin, the gospel sounds demanding. I want an easy and I want a comfortable faith. Well, I don't really know what to even do with that, if that's what we're thinking. Because James is very clear. Fruit matters. Fruit matters a lot. Allowing your faith to live its way out in all of life. Jesus told the disciples at the end of Matthew, a very familiar passage, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that whole act is bringing yourself under His authority, His kingship, His rulership. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Not teaching you to know all that I've commanded you. Not teaching you to know all that I commanded you so that you can pass it on a test and write great essay questions. No, it's teaching you to obey all that I've commanded you. Fruit matters. But Martin, I feel helpless. Just understand this. Jesus came to restore us to our original place. Our original identity. And that's a job, that's a work that He does. That's a work that He empowers us to become. It's about His efforts. It's about our yieldedness. Jesus came to restore us to our original place, not to accommodate our original sin. Well, Martin, that doesn't sound like very much fun. My natural inclinations say I want to go and live it up. No, this is the place of life. Jesus came to bring life. Came to bring life. As James writes, and I'll close with this. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. How can he say that? It's not true faith. It's not a gospel story-centered faith. True faith, the gospel clarifies, it confronts, it creates, and it compels us by empowering us into a different way of life. Let's pray. Father, I just commit this time to you, Lord. These are heavy thoughts. And Lord, these are not comfortable thoughts, and they are thoughts that have created a lot of angst for a lot of people for a long time. But Father, I pray that you take your Spirit would do a work within us, calling us to that next step. And as you have your heads bowed and eyes closed, what is that next step for you? Are there areas where you've just kind of usurped His authority and said, I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own life. I have the wisdom necessary to do this, to pull this off, to have the life that I really want. I want to ask you this question. What do you want to do with that? How does the gospel, the true, the full gospel, shape how you respond to that? How you need to respond to that? And are you willing to do so? Are you wondering, gee, I don't even know if I've ever come to true faith? Are you willing to say, forgive me, Father. Forgive me. I want to follow you. And as the words of the song that we sang earlier went, it demands my life, my soul, my all. Are you willing to go there? If so, I would invite you to do so. Just tell him, Father, I give you my life, my soul, my all. Redeem my life. Redeem me, Father, through the cross of Christ. Father, do a great work within your people. In Jesus' name,
Amen.